The title of the message today is, Do You Have a Trusting Faith When Facing Trouble? Now, folks, I can't answer that question for you. You have to answer it for yourself. But I do think that it's a rather practical and pertinent question. And so, I'm going to ask you another question. How would you answer that question? Don't say it out loud, but just think about it as we go through the message this morning. Do you have a trusting faith when facing trouble? Well, the sweet psalmist of Israel, King David, supplies us with some very important and practical principles in this Psalm 62 to help us evaluate how to have a trusting faith when we go through trials and troubles. But before we dig into the psalm, I want to point out three interesting facets or facts about these 12 verses. Okay, here we go. First of all, I want you to note in the first 7 verses of the psalm that David uses the personal pronoun my, M-Y, 14 times. And if you have a pen or colored pencil, you might want to emphasize those 14 different my's, if you will. 2 of the my's refer to himself. The remaining 12 refer to God. And as we're going to see as we go through the psalm this morning, David had a very personal and intimate relationship with God. And he demonstrates that with this personal pronoun, my. And we'll point out some of those to you as we go through. Second, I want you to notice the words truly in verse 1, the word only in verses 2, 4, 5, and 6, and the word surely in verse 9. Okay, I'm going to repeat those. The word truly in verse 1, the word only in verses 2, 4, 5, and 6, and the word surely in verse 9. And even though there are 3 different English words, they all translate the same Hebrew word. It's the same word used and translated 3 different ways. And for uniformity's sake, just to keep them, understandable, I would suggest that you translate each of them only, as the word only, with the emphasis on something or someone being exclusive. Okay? Exclusive. My wife is my only wife. She is my exclusive wife. There is no other. She's the only one. Exclusive. Okay? Third, David never prays or makes a prayer request to God in Psalm 62. His purpose is to magnify God's greatness as he encourages himself and us by example or application to trust in God exclusively. And he tells us to do that 5 times in the psalm. Trust God exclusively. How often do you trust God? Exclusively. How do you trust him? Exclusively. Okay? That's the emphasis that David wants us to have here. Now, the background of the psalm is very interesting. It's actually a journal, if you will, that David wrote about the conflict between himself and one of his sons, Absalom. You all probably know the story of Absalom. Absalom was the son of David who sought to overthrow his father David as king and usurp his throne so that he could reign over Israel. Now, prior to those events that are explained in the historical books of the Old Testament, David had experienced three significant events in his life. Number one, the sin with Bathsheba. Number two, the sorrow that resulted from that sin, especially in the death of four of his sons. And thirdly, he went through a period of personal sickness. So he had sin, sorrow, and sickness. And the result of all of that was that David had allowed the affairs of his kingdom to drift and to deteriorate. Because he had so much on his plate, as it were, he was dealing with a lot of issues. And all the while, Absalom was conniving to steal David's throne. Absalom was using deception. And the deception involved stealing the hearts of those who had once been loyal followers of David in the past. It would all soon come to a head, and the results would be extremely tragic, especially for Absalom. So I want to spend some time delving into Psalm 62, because I want you to understand how David frames this matter of trusting faith, having a trusting faith when you are walking through troubles and trials. We're going to learn several things today, so let's begin, shall we? Number one, David tells us about his cunning adversaries in verses 1 through 4. Can you imagine being betrayed by your own son? Now, Doug can never have that happen to him. He doesn't have any sons. He just has daughters. But Bob has two sons. I have four sons. Jeff has three or four or five, eight, however many he has, right? Can you imagine one of your sons betraying you? Well, your emotions would certainly be intense, wouldn't they? You'd maybe have feelings of guilt. You might have some emotions of shame and remorse, especially if it was a public betrayal, as this was. This was very public. And the devil can take full advantage of those kinds of situations. He can take advantage of grief and anger and work them in such a way as to manipulate us into doing things that are dishonoring to the Lord. And in David's case, in this psalm, David does not put the focus, first of all, upon his adversaries. He's going to do that in verses 3 and 4. But before he does that, he puts the emphasis on his divine advocate, God himself. And so David begins in verses 1 and 2 by telling us about his eternal defender. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Now the word wait here in that phrase, my soul waits upon God, is very interesting. It means to be silent, to anticipate, to expect, to reflect. Waiting on God means listening to Him through the Word of God as He speaks to us through the Scriptures. And then as we wait upon the Lord, we obey what He tells us in His Word. Waiting and submission go together. We should never forget that. Waiting and submission go together. It is never a waste of time to wait for Him to reveal His will to us. It's never a waste of time. And waiting brings calm instead of panic. I'll have more to say about that a little bit later. It pays to serve Jesus. It pays every day. It pays every step of the way. Though the pathway to glory may sometimes be drear, you'll be happy each step of the way. So God Himself, according to this verse, is David's glorious defender. He is all sufficient. He never fails. And we can trust in God, but we cannot trust in God and in our flesh at the same time. You ever tried to do that? Yeah, you have. So have I. It doesn't work. Somebody has said, if you stand with one foot on a rock and the other foot in quicksand, you'll sink every time. You think about that. One foot on a rock, one foot in the quicksand. One dear saint said this, I may tremble on the rock, but the rock never trembles under me. So David had no confidence in his armies. He certainly had no confidence in his enemies. He had no confidence in his wealth. He had no confidence in his charm and his abilities. God was all in all to him. And David expresses two ways in which God was his defender and his sufficiency. First of all, he tells us in this passage of Scripture, God is his salvation. Not talking about spiritual salvation, but talking about being delivered from trouble. In fact, twice in these two verses that we just read, verses 1 and 2, David uses the phrase, my salvation. There's that word my that I spoke about earlier. As far as David was concerned, only God would rescue him. Only God could rescue him. Only God could deliver him from the clutches of Absalom. It's really a wonderful thought. David's God is your God and my God. And just as he was David's deliverer thousands of years ago, he will be your deliverer as well if you will trust in him. So David had absolute confidence that God was his exclusive, there's that word again, his exclusive defense and defender. But not only was he David's salvation, but second of all, God is his security. God is his security. And the words are stunning. He is my defense. The word defense there in the Hebrew means a high place. Some place where you are protected from the enemy. My high place. He says, I shall not be greatly moved. Now look, Absalom was a powerful and cunning enemy, but David is not going to stake his very existence in anyone other than God. Have you ever sung that chorus? I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. Just like a tree planted by the waters, I shall not be moved. When my cross is heavy, I shall not be moved. When my cross is heavy, I shall not be moved. Just like a tree planted by the water, I shall not be moved. Jesus is our captain. I shall not be moved. Jesus is our captain. I shall not be moved. Just like a tree planted by the water, I shall not be moved. I'll tell you what happens sometimes when we get into trouble. Spiritual trouble, physical trials and difficulties. I'll tell you what happens. We panic. We panic. But we can say with David, he is my defender. He is my high place. I shall not be greatly moved. Then, David tells us in verses 3 and 4 about his extreme danger. Now he's going to tell us about the adversaries. And he faced some dangerous enemies, but he evaluated them in the light of what he had just told us in verses 1 and 2. You see, there is a real reason why he put God first instead of talking about the enemies. Because dealing with the enemies needs a foundation, and the foundation was God. So before he can tell us about the enemies, he needs to tell us about his defender. And that's exactly what he does. So here's how he sizes up his enemies. This is very interesting. First of all, he knew that his enemies were pushing against him. I want you to notice how he tells us about this. Notice in verse 3. How long will ye, that's a plural pronoun, so he's talking about his enemies here. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Speaking of himself. Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. Now, if you look at the verse closely, you may not realize it, but there is an interpretive problem in the verse, and we need to confront it and deal with it, okay? And here's the problem. You will see that there are two descriptive terms in the verse. They are bowing wall and tottering fence. You see them in verse 2? A bowing wall and a tottering fence. Now here's the problem. To whom do those two terms refer? Do they refer to David's enemies, or do they refer to David? Okay? We have to figure this out, okay? And there's an answer, and I'll give it to you in just a second. Part of the difficulty in figuring out whether these two terms refer to the enemies or to David, part of the problem is that there are five words in the verse that are in italics in the King James. Okay? Here they are. Shall ye be and as. Those words were added by the translators. David did not write those words. They're not in the Hebrew. Now, they were added because the translators didn't know which way to go either. And they knew they had to go one way or the other. And so, in order to defend their view, they added those words. Okay? So, we have to figure out whether it was legitimate for them to add those words or not. Because when they added the words, it makes it sound like the enemies are the fence and the wall. Okay? But let me show you why I don't think that's correct. Okay? I want to show you three ways in which modern translations translate this verse. Okay? This is not, I'm not promoting these translations, I'm just using this as an illustration. The International Standard Version translates it this way. How long will you rage against someone? Would you attack him as if he, David, were a leaning wall or a tottering fence? The Majority Standard Bible translates it this way. How long will you threaten a man? Will all of you throw him down like a leaning wall or a tottering fence? And the ESV, English Standard Version, says, how long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall or a tottering fence? You see, when you take the italicized words out, the grammar requires that you make the application to David, not to the enemies. Okay? So, what is David talking about when he talks about a leaning wall? Okay, well, there's a picture of one. It's a wall that's about ready to topple over. Okay? Maybe it's rotten. Maybe there's been something that's happened to it to loosen it from its foundation. And then you have a wobbling fence. Okay? Maybe you've seen wobbling fences. Maybe you've owned a wobbling fence before. Okay? One more push, and David would be done for, just like these two illustrations. Question is David going to survive this attack? His foes were determined to strike the final blow, to push him down and trample over him, pushing, so that Absalom could usurp his father's throne and become king. But David realized that his enemies were doing something else as well. He knew that his enemies were plotting against him. Not only pushing against him, they were plotting. They were scheming. They were conspiring. Notice what he says in verse 4. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Now, I want to focus on this word excellency in verse 4 here. It's very interesting. This same word in the Hebrew occurs 14 times in the Old Testament. 14 times this Hebrew word is used. 7 of the 14 times that it's used is found in the book of Leviticus, and all 7 usages of this word describe the appearance and ravages of leprosy. Yeah, leprosy. You ever seen a leper? Have you ever seen a picture of a leper? Or have you ever seen a picture of leprosy? You know that it has raised sores like boils and bumps all over a person's body. It's very painful and it's very ugly. However, when David uses this word in this psalm, translated here excellency, he has a different connotation. He uses it to refer to his rank and to his royalty. Okay? In fact, many times, even in modern times, if you were to have an appearance before a king or a queen, you would say, Your Excellency. Okay? It's the same idea. So, just like the bumps of leprosy on the skin are raised up, even so, David was raised up to rule and to reign over Israel. Isn't that an interesting way to use that word, excellency? So David reveals the true character and conduct of his enemies. They delight to tell lies. Reminds me of a lot of politicians. Huh? Yeah. fact, I have a kind of a favorite saying that I have when I'm ever I'm in the restroom and somebody else is in there and I use one of those air dryers to dry my hands. I say, listen closely and you'll get a message from Congress. There's a lot of deception going on in political circles, not only on the national level, but on the state and local level as well. And there are some here who can speak to that more eloquently than I can. So they're hypocrites. They speak pious platitudes, but inwardly they are cursing scoundrels. And all the while they're plotting to depose David. And I say shame on these people that were attacking David, and shame on those modern politicians that are so flagrantly dishonest. All right, now we're at the second section of the psalm. David's comforting advice in verses 5 through 7. Now, much of what he said in verses 1 through 4 are repeated here in verses 5 through 7, but there are some notable differences. His godly counsel to his followers was threefold. He told them three things that he wanted them to be aware of. All right, here's the first one. Be still. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. How many of you find waiting hard? I do. Okay? Now, I know I said I do when I married my wife, but I've said I do a lot of times since then because of circumstances. Waiting is hard. It takes discipline. And that's because in times of trial and trouble, the tendency is for us to do something. Just do something. Anything. To try to get through the problem quickly. I mean, it seems like doing nothing is the worst thing that you can possibly do or not do. Just do something. I don't care what it is. Just do something. Just help God out a little. And Satan loves this when we get impulsive and prayerless. After all, action is needed. Now, to be sure, sometimes the Holy Spirit does prompt and lead us to take some quick action depending upon whatever the situation might be, but often he leads us to take time to be still and to wait for clear leading from God. You may be in a situation like that right now, and you have the impulse. You've got to do something. David's advice to you is slow down, calm down, and wait. Just be still. We sing the song all the time, Be Still My Soul. Huh? Be still my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future, as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice, who ruled them while he dwelt below. That's David's first piece of advice. Just calm down, trust God, and be still. His second advice to his followers was, be secure. Be secure. Verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Look at the terms. My rock, my salvation, my defense. That's security, my friends. John Phillips declared this. I think it's very profound. To get to David, Absalom would first have to crush that rock, cancel that salvation, and conquer that defense. That's why David could confidently say, I shall not be moved. Why? Why could David say that? And he said it twice in this psalm. Why? Because unmingled faith is undismayed faith. Let me say it again. Unmingled faith, that is a pure faith, will be an undismayed faith. And the more faith is acted upon, the more it becomes active. The more faith is acted upon, the more it becomes active. Be still, be secure, and finally, be strong. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Those are the pillars that supported and sustained David to give him the trust and the steadfast he knew while he was going through this trouble. And those four descriptive terms of God should be a great comfort to each of us in times of trial and trouble. You see, David had settled himself in God. There was no one else to trust except him. So take David's counsel to heart. Be still, be secure, be strong. The psalm concludes, and fortunately that American flag is blocking the clock, so I don't know what time it is. So if I'm getting close to noon, that's the way it is. Okay. David's crucial admonitions are what concludes the psalm. Now he's going to turn his final remarks in his journal to his supporters, the people that remained loyal to him, and he's going to give them two closing, concluding exhortations. First, there's the matter of trust in verses 8 through 10. And David tells his supporters, his followers, two very important truths about trusting God. One of them is positive, one of them is negative. Okay, so let's take the positive one first. And this is what he tells them in verse 8. Trust God absolutely. Verse 8. Trust in Him some of the time. Isn't that what your Bible says?
No.
Oh. Trust in Him most of the time.
No.
No, huh? Well, how about this one? Trust in Him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Now look, when David wrote these words, Absalom was about to win. David was on the march. He was fleeing. He was running. And time was running out for David to be victorious. And so he realized that while he was encouraging himself in the Lord, he needed to give some encouragement to those that were supporting him. And so he basically says to them, look up! Look up! Look to the Lord. Put your confidence in Him alone. And in this verse, He tells us, He answers two important questions. And I think we've already answered the first one. When should we trust in the Lord? You said it. All the time. All the time. I think we'd all agree that that's easier said than done. Right? Oh, I mean, we say it all the time. Oh yeah, I'm trusting in the Lord. But God wants us to seek to trust Him at all times, regardless of my circumstances or my condition. I like what one author said in his commentary on this. Faith is an act, abiding duty as well as a continual privilege. We should trust in the night as well as in the day, in sorrow as well as in gladness. Trust Him even when you can't track Him. Trust Him when you can't even see that He's working. When it seems that He is asleep or He's on vacation. Trust Him when you can't track Him. To trust in God is to cast our burden on Him when it is too heavy for our own shoulders. So, not only when do we trust Him, but He answers the question, why should we trust Him? And the answer is very simple, because God is our refuge. God is our refuge. He is our hiding place. John Phillips, in his commentary on the book of Psalms, comments with this word. This is something which should encourage us when it looks as though everything is against us. When the circumstances of life are leaving us stranded on the mud banks of our own little wretched river of personal ability. Trust God. That's the positive. But then he throws in something negative. Trusting God amiss. Because sometimes we can do that. Remember, faith is only as good as its object. Faith is only as good as its object. As far as David was concerned, there were three negative things that they were not to trust in. Let's review them quickly. The first thing they were not to trust in was other men. Verse 9, surely men of low degree are vanity. You know what the word vanity means? Worthlessness. And men of high degree are a lie to be laid in the balance, that is, a scale. They are altogether lighter than vanity. In other words, they are lighter than being worthless. They are worthlessly worthless. Men of low degree, that literally in the Hebrew is sons of Adam. These are natural men who do not know the Lord, sons of Adam. The word vanity means breath. Now if I blow my breath out, did you see it? No, you didn't see it. It didn't do you any good. Okay? It's worthless to you. In other words, I think what David is saying, if I can use this modern vocabulary, don't listen to people who are full of hot air. Trusting them is worthless. Nor should we put our trust in men of high degree. Now here, David uses a different word for men than in the first phrase. He said men of low degree, men of high degree, but the two words for men are different in the Hebrew. Okay? And The word here means men of distinction, men of rank, as opposed to low men, sons of Adam. Trusting them is a waste of time. It's just a waste. Second of all, not only do we not trust in men, don't put your trust in might. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. I mean, Absalom's followers were brazen, they were lawless, they were capable of violence and insurrection, they were extremely dangerous, they were not to be trusted, and eventually when David was forced to go to war against his own son, he didn't even trust in his own military. He put his trust in God. And thirdly, don't put your trust in money. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Folks, trusting in money is foolishness. It's foolishness. Lastly today, verses 11 and 12. There's not only the manner of trust, there is the manner of truth. In verses 11 and 12. And these concluding words of David are very important. His focus is on two very serious matters. And I put them in the form of questions, because I want to provoke and stimulate your thinking. Okay? Here's the first question. Are you serious about the Word of God? Are you serious about the Word of God? Now, I ask that question because if you want to have a trusting faith when facing troubles and trials, you must be anchored in God's Word. You must. It is mandatory that you do that. Notice what he says in verse 11. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. That's right. God has spoken repeatedly in his word about his power and his strength. We even have a theological term that describes it, right? Omnipotence. God is all powerful. And from Genesis to Revelation, God's power is on display. And not even Absalom was going to be able to overpower David when God was on his side. And the last question I would pose to you, are you serious about the ways of God? Also unto thee, verse 12, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. Now I'm going to be honest with you about something as we conclude today. If I had a son who betrayed me, I don't think I would have asked God for mercy. And yet that's the very thing that David prayed for. I wouldn't have expected David to have said that he was calling out to God for mercy. But in this context of trouble that he had with his own son, here he is pleading for God's mercy in his great distress. And you know, when you think about it, David set the example not only for his supporters, but for us as well, to extend mercy to others. Do you know who David in this story, if you were to go back and read the historical narrative, do you know who David extended mercy to? Shimei, his former loyal friend. I don't think it was an easy thing to do. But because David knew that God was a merciful God, and that God would have the final say on the day of judgment, he pleaded for mercy. This concept of mercy is repeated 7 times in the New Testament. And so, how serious are you about applying God's methods and God's word and God's ways in your trial and in your trouble? And so I want to conclude the message how I began it. Do you have a trusting faith when facing trouble? Let's pray.